some of my best memories of my college days in Lynchburg, Virginia are memories in the dorm or in the apartment or in the woods. Listen, I'm not saying it's a good thing that college students stay up all night playing Risk or debating theology or both or eating pizza or all three. It's just what college students do. I'm not saying it's good that the Christian college students violated the curfew and ran around in the woods dodging from the security guards playing capture the flag and trying not to get caught so as not to get kicked out of school. It's probably not a good thing that we were doing that, but we were. You know, young men are strange creatures. Even those who are clean living Christians are still strange creatures. They tend to drive too fast and play too hard and stay out too late. It's a young man thing, you know? Not necessarily a big deal. Youthfulness is not the same thing as sinfulness. But for a young man to dally in childishness when he should be progressing toward manliness, that is sin. For too many young men in our churches, they seem to be caught firmly in the Peter Pan syndrome. They're simply unwilling to grow up, buckle down, control themselves, and get serious. And that's not just in our churches, that's in American society as a whole. And to be honest, it's not just young men. Older men can be that way too. And the truth is, so can women of every age. Listen, our refusal to bridle our own fancies and get serious is a spiritual issue. Did you hear that? This is something I had to face up to when I was about 25 years old. I really should have faced up to it sooner than that. Am I going to be a kid or am I going to be a man? Well, Titus 2, verses 6 through 8 is about precisely that. So listen to the word of the Lord again in those verses as he speaks specifically to younger men. And remember that he's not just speaking to younger men. All these things apply to all of us. And we all need to hear them. So listen. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. We'll spend a good bit of time camping on that word, self-controlled. Paul tells his young protege Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and sort of take this apart, listen to it carefully, put it back together, and decide what it is that the Lord wants us to do about this. So what I invite you to listen for is five descriptions of the seriousness that God expects of every Christian young man. If you're taking notes on that listening guide that you have in your bulletin, then you'll see them. There are places for you to write some stuff down, and don't worry about whether you're spelling things right. This will not be collected. This is not school. It won't be graded. This is for you to have a record or a memory of what I'm talking about, maybe to help you pay attention to it as well. And then there's space on the back and really everywhere else on the page to just write down whatever God brings to your mind. And there's a little spot at the bottom of there where you can ask yourself, what is it God wants me to do about this? Hopefully by the time we're done talking today, we'll have a clear answer to that in our minds. So, five descriptions. Here's the first one. Five descriptions of the seriousness that God wants from every Christian young man. And really from every Christian. First of all, it's a crucial kind of seriousness. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled is that word sophron that I told you appears whether he's talking about older men or older women or younger men. It's the word that some form of sophron or sophronento shows up in all of those because it means of a sound mind. It means self-controlled. It means wise. It means serious. It means sensible. My mom used to get a lot of mileage out of that word sensible when I was a kid. It was deeply disturbing to me to find out that God was on mom's side. But he was, and he is. He wants us to be sensible, sound of mind, serious about things that really matter. Paul says to Titus that he should urge, which he uses a word that could be translated as plead or exhort. Plead, urge the young men. I'll show you something of the urgency of this call. It's the one thing he says to young men. I mean, he had about six things to say to older men. He had about four things to say to older women. He had about eight things to say to young women. He has one thing to say to younger men. And that is, get serious. Be sensible. Think about this. This is a command from God that Titus is being urged on toward by Paul, and that Paul is expecting Titus to urge the elders of the churches on Crete to be engaged in. And he wants all the Christians and all the churches on Crete, and he wants all the Christians and all the churches everywhere throughout time to realize this. We gotta get serious, guys. This is crucial. You see, I think the reason why Paul had so much to say to so many other groups, but it's just this one thing to say to young men, is because Paul knew young men. In his day, there was no Dover Downs. There was no Chesapeake Bay that they knew of anyway. And although it was here, it wasn't called the Chesapeake Bay. A lot more crabs in it back then. There were no Baltimore Orioles except the real birds. There were no Ravens except the ones that were helping, you know, the prophet in the valley there. You know that story from the Old Testament. Elijah and the Raven, never mind. That's another story. No softball season back then. No bowling season. No hunting season. But in Paul's day, as in ours, there was no lack of harmless diversions for young men to waste their time on, or for older folks to waste their time on too. And I'm not talking about immoral or wicked or wrong things. You all know, we all know we shouldn't be doing those things, but I'm talking about fun, frivolous, harmless pursuits that divert a young man's attentions and energies away from what really matters. Not saying that it's wrong to spend any time on those fun, frivolous things, but if the truth were told, back then and still to this day, large chunks of the attention of our minds is focused on things that don't really matter. We're looking for any escape that we can find to get away from the realities of life. I understand that. I mean, I do. I like to, you know, kick back a little bit and read a good book or watch a good ball game, but just as much as anybody. But all I'm saying is that, especially young men, but maybe all of us have a tendency to consistently look for ways not to think about serious issues. The part of that, I think, is just because life is hard. And most of us would just like an escape now and then. I get that. But I think the reality is that there are some things about life that we should be looking at square in the face. And we shouldn't be trying to hide our eyes from. God wants us to be giving the best of ourselves to Him and to the people He has put in our lives, and not to find things to avoid investing in the people that He has put in our lives, especially single men. Single men oftentimes squander the strength and the freedom that they have that could be put in service for the kingdom of God. And they instead of using what they have for God, they just blow it on themselves. Now, married men do that too. And women of all sorts do that too. It just seems that that was my tendency when I was single. And the truth is that that seems to be the tendency of most single men. You know, we excuse ourselves with the old saw about how boys will be boys, which is well and good if you're talking about boys. Talk about 5-year-olds. That's fine. But for a Christian man, or for that matter, for a Christian woman, God says, get serious. Get serious. It's crucial. It's a crucial kind of seriousness. It's central. It's really important. It's vitally important. It's commanded. It's urged. It's a crucial kind of seriousness. Second description, it's a contagious kind of seriousness. He says in verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then in verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In other words, he's saying to Titus, Titus, you're the man. Titus, I've been telling you what to tell all the older men about how to live. And what to tell all the older women about how to live. And what to tell all the younger women about how to live. And I've just told you everything you need to tell younger men about how to live. Now, here's the deal, Titus. You're the man. You're the model. Titus, you're a young man. You show these young men how to be a Christian young man, serious about life. You present the example. That's an awful lot he's putting on Titus, isn't it? Do you hear what he's putting on Titus? Titus's job is to put elders in place in the churches on the island of Crete. Remember, that's what the whole book of Titus is about. And his job then is to teach the elders, to teach the people how to live. And his job then is to make that teaching effective. He is to put himself forward as an example that all of the Christians on Crete can follow. Remember how Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, follow me as I follow Christ? He's saying to Titus, you be the kind of person that people can look at and say, hey, I can follow that guy as he's following Christ. And he's saying that to a young man. Man, we ought to hear this. I mean, you can exhort people all you want, but a lot of times people just need an example. They need to see something. Paul says to Titus, you set the example by the way you live. Look, in every group of young men, one man has got to take the risk to get out on the limb, to commit himself to seriousness about life before the Lord. When I was 25 and I made that decision, it was in response to this passage of scripture. Do you know I lost friends when I simply decided I was going to be a little more serious about my life? Because they said, you're not as much fun anymore. Well, fun is good, but fun is not everything. In fact, fun is not the main thing. Someone's got to take the lead. Eventually, somebody else is going to follow. Do you all know the story of Dan Daly? Arguably the most decorated Marine in the history of the Corps. Do you know the story of him? World War I. His whole squad is pinned down under withering machine gun fire from the Germans. He stands up and says, in the middle of when everyone's cowering down trying not to get shot, he stands up and says, come on, you. And I won't tell you what he said next, what he called them, because it's a Marine and you know how they talk. Come on, you guys. Do you want to live forever? And then he charged right at the machine gun emplacement. And you know what his friends did? They got up and they followed him. That's exactly what they did. And did some of them get shot? Yeah. Somehow he didn't. Not that time. He got shot about 3 times over the course of his service in World War I. But that time he didn't. What does it take sometimes? Sometimes it just takes an example. Because the truth is that following Jesus seriously is a contagious thing. And when Christians who are sort of half committed begin to see Christians sort of waking up and getting fully committed, getting serious, then it catches on. It's contagious. So this is a crucial kind of seriousness, and it's a contagious kind of seriousness. Here's a third description. It's a comprehensive kind of seriousness. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That is, not just here or there, but all across his character. Paul's telling Titus, grow up, get serious. Let me ask you this question, Christian. I know you're not responsible to put elders in place on the whole, in all the churches, and not the entire gospel is not like riding on you. For the elders and priests. But is the gospel riding on you for the people that you know and that you relate to? You could say, well, Pastor Chris, you believe in the sovereignty of God, so of course it's not right on me. It's up to the sovereign God. I get that. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe 100% in the sovereignty of God. But you know, I also believe 100% in the responsibility of man, because the Bible teaches both of those things. And what Paul is saying to Titus, he's saying to us as well, that we have a responsibility to pay attention to our entire Christian character across the board, comprehensively, to grow. If you pay attention to the way this book that we're studying in Sunday school, on Sunday mornings, if you pay attention to what it says, it lays out a pretty wide-ranging plan for how to grow as a Christian. It really touches every area of somebody's life. You know what? Because Jesus is not content to be simply Lord of some of your life. He wants to be the boss of it all. He wants to be the Lord of the whole thing. Now look, this is the reality that is so. The Lord wants your whole life. He wants your entire character. But I want to point this out to you that he's not going to get that if you just wait to see what's going to happen next. You must choose. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but I've noticed it. Very often a man won't get serious about money until the credit cards are maxed out. He won't get serious about marriage until his wife files for separation. And he won't get serious about fatherhood until his son's in jail. We wait way too long to make up our minds it's time to get serious. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that if you have waited too long, that means all is lost. Because God is a God of grace, and he is a God of rebuilding broken down walls. Absolutely. But what I am saying, especially if you're young enough to hear this and do something about it, make up your mind how you're going to live now. And this is something that I want to beg you grandparents to build into the lives of your grandchildren now, or your children. To come to grips with the seriousness of the reality of following Jesus now, while they're young. Because most of you know from having made enough choices and enough sometimes bad choices in your life, that choices have consequences. Some of those you just can't go back on, you know. Listen, let's learn this when we can learn it, if we can. I am so grateful that my parents made me go to church and made me go to Sunday school and made me learn the Bible. I'm not saying I've always obeyed everything that I've learned. That would be a lie, and you know it, you know. But I am saying that there's a whole lot of heartache that I've been saved in my life because my parents did see to it that I was taught the right things when I was young. Yep. So let's commit ourselves to a comprehensive kind of Christian seriousness. So it's a crucial kind of seriousness. It's a contagious kind of seriousness. It's a comprehensive kind of seriousness. And here's a fourth description of it. It's a competent kind of seriousness. Watch what he says. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. You say, okay, wait a minute. How's that a competent kind of seriousness? Well, what is Paul telling Titus to go to Crete to do? This is where remembering what's going on in the book will help you understand things. Okay? What's he telling Titus to go to the island of Crete to do? Help them get elders in their churches. What are elders supposed to do? Remember, he told us that in Titus chapter 1. The one thing that is distinct about elders as opposed to deacons is that elders are teachers of the Word of God. Teachers of the Word of God. That's the main job of the elders of the church, to teach. And so is there any accident that Paul is here saying to Titus, show yourself to be a model of the competent kind of seriousness, the kind of seriousness in the way you teach, because that's the main thing he's there at Crete to do. He's there to be a teacher of teachers, as it were. So this is a seriousness that's going to impel Titus to strive to be good at teaching and to be good at teaching teachers so that he's going to be in his teaching showing integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Not everyone's called to be an elder or called to recruit elders, you know. But we are all called to be something. And the truth is, if we take it seriously that the Lord is calling us to do things, then we will strive with all of our might to be good at the things that He calls us to do. Andy Andrews probably never surrendered to the call of God to be a truck driver. You never walked down an aisle in a church to surrender to God's call on that point, did you? No. It was his job. But was it a calling in your life? Did you drive that truck as if it were God's truck? Yep. That's the way every Christian does his job, whatever job that would be. That's the way we do our job of parenting if we have children. That's the way we do our job of being a friend when we have friends. That's certainly whatever job that we've got, whatever task we've got that God has given us. We do it with all of our heart. We get serious about it. We do it well if we can. So what has God called you to do? Do it well. Do it with all of your heart. Whatever it is. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, God hasn't called me to do anything except be retired. And that's, you know what that means? That means God has set you free from the requirement to spend 40 hours a week trying to do a job. So that now you can do the specific things that God has shown you to do. And you should attack those things with the same verve, the same intention to be serious about it as you ever did anything. 40 years a cop in Baltimore City. Right? God wants you to live for Him right now with the same kind of intensity. Sure enough, John is still an assassin. In fact, he's the only person in this room who gets paid to commit murder. Literally has a license to kill. He kills bugs and stuff. but God gave him that job. And that means it's calling from God. But whatever it is, this kind of seriousness that Paul is enjoining on Titus is a competent kind of seriousness. It's a seriousness that makes you want to be good at what you're doing. Now, here's the fifth description. I said there were five. Here's the fifth one. It's not just crucial and contagious and comprehensive and competent, but it is a confident kind of seriousness. He says that Titus should urge the younger men to be self-controlled and should show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in his teaching, Titus should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That is, do the best that you can do and better than the best you can do to make sure that what you do is right, so that those who do not like Jesus will still have to say, yeah, but that guy does a good job. Because they'll have nothing evil to say about us. When your conscience is clear because you know that you're doing a good job, that gives you confidence in your life. It sets you free to live fearlessly in the courage of your convictions. The us that he's talking about is the Christian church. It's the people of God. It's the churches on the island of Crete, but it's all the churches. It's all the people of God. It's all of us who are the body of Christ and the Christ who is our head, that we would silence the critics of Christ and his body by the way we live our lives, by the seriousness with which we take our task. This is now the third time that Paul makes this point here in this household code. You remember I've used the term household code several times to describe this whole section of 10 verses that Andy just read and that we've now read several times as we go through it. It's what the experts nowadays call a household code. He's going through the different things that he expects that people will have to do and face up to in a typical household in his day. And as he tells them what they're responsible for, it tells us a lot about what we're responsible for. But the point would be that we all need to live our lives to make Jesus look good and do what we do winsomely and so well that no one will speak ill of our loving Lord or our faith family on account of us. They may want to say something ugly about Jesus, and they may want to say something bad about our church, but they won't be able to say it by pointing out anything that we're doing wrong or bad. You know, it's not a question of whether you're going to have opponents, people. You're going to have some folks who don't like what you say and what you do. Even if you're the best Christian you can be and you never do a single thing wrong, then especially you're going to have people who don't like you, you know? Jesus promised that the world hated him and that because it hated him, it's going to hate us. And that's just reality. The question is, are our enemies going to have anything real to pin on us? Remember the story? Daniel chapter 6. Remember? The story of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember how he got up in the den? Well, he didn't willingly go down into the den. He got thrown in the den. You remember why? Because the king had made a proclamation that anybody who prayed to any god or anybody other than the king for a certain amount of time was going to be thrown in the lion's den. And what did Daniel do? He went to his window where he went every day and prayed like he did every day. Why did that happen? Remember? Remember? This is just amazing. Daniel 6, verse 1. Darius, the king, thought it would be a good idea to choose 120 governors who would rule his kingdom. He chose 3 men as supervisors over those governors, and Daniel's one of those 3 supervisors. The 3 supervisors were to ensure that the governors did not try to cheat the king. Now, Darius was the king, the emperor of a vast empire, in fact, the largest the world had known to that point. Daniel showed that he could do the work better than other supervisors and governors, so the king planned to put Daniel in charge of the whole kingdom. Because of this, the other supervisors and governors tried to find reasons to accuse Daniel about his work in the government. But they could not find anything wrong with him or any reason to accuse him because he was trustworthy and not lazy or dishonest. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any reason to accuse Daniel unless it is about the law of his God." The reason why the king ever passed that law about not praying to any other god is because some people put him up to it. Because they were trying to mess Daniel up. In other words, these people who didn't like Daniel knew that the only way they were ever going to find anything wrong with his life is if they could convince someone, that they could find some way to make his faith illegal. Because they knew that even if his faith became illegal, he was still going to do the things that he's always been doing. He's still going to pray the way he'd always prayed. He's still going to love God the way he's always loved God. They knew that. And so they got the law passed, and they got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And if you want to know what happened then, because you've forgotten, then you need to go back home and read Daniel chapter 6 this afternoon. That'd be a great way to use your Sunday afternoon before the Lord. It's a great story. It's a great story. So what's rule number one for young men? Get serious. In fact, that's rule number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's the only rule for young men. Get serious. But it's a good rule for all of us who are Christians. It's a crucial and contagious and comprehensive and competent and confident kind of seriousness. That's what every Christian is called to, not just the young men, but all of us, but especially the young men. And so since there's only old men, middle-aged men, and one young man in the room, that means this whole sermon's at you, Ryan. No, it's not. It's not only at Ryan, but it is mostly at Ryan. Can I do that? I just did, but because I love you, and because this passage actually was instrumental in my life as well. Okay, it's speaking to you, speaking to all of us, it's speaking to all of us, church. Right? Not just young men. It's speaking to all of us. Listen, I want to say this to you older men. I know where you are, okay? I know your body doesn't do all the stuff it used to do. I know that sometimes when it does, it hurts like it didn't used to. I know that. But I want to remind you what I've told you before. God gave you this time of retirement to enable you to serve him. Do not use the last years or decades of your life before you go home to see the Lord to do as little as possible. Don't waste this time. Ask God to show you how to use it and use it well. And that's not just to older men, that's to younger men. I mean, and that's to older women, and that's to younger women. You have time. You have a certain amount of time between now and the end of your life. Can we all just agree together to be serious about how we're going to live every minute of every day for our Lord? And even if what you do this afternoon is sit down and turn on the football game, that's fine, but watch the football game with Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Don't do anything with your time that you can't do with the consciousness of Jesus right by your side. Not everything has to be a great big spiritual thing. But everything does have to be with Jesus. All of us need to approach our lives that way. Every last one of us. So, serious. Is serious the opposite of joyful? Absolutely not. You don't know joy until you seriously pursue joy. The most serious pursuit of joy that ever has been undertaken on this planet was undertaken by a young man who was 33 years old. The Bible says about him that he had the Spirit of God without measure. 33 when he died. Without measure means that there was no limit to what the Spirit of God could do and did do through him. There was no limit to the degree to which he had surrendered himself to the Spirit of God. He did remarkable miracles. World famous miracles. The Bible says he did nothing of himself. He did it by the power of the Spirit of God in him. Which means he didn't do anything. In fact, he said this to some of his followers. He said, you're going to do greater works than I have done. Because he wasn't doing what he was doing out of his own power. He was doing what he was doing out of the serious joy of having the Spirit of God work through him without limitation. Now, I know that I'm talking about Jesus, who died a young man. And I know that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had access to infinite power as the Son of God. But I want to make sure that you do know that Jesus never accessed his power as the Son of God. The Bible seems to say pretty clearly that he emptied himself of all of the free exercise of his own divine alternatives, his own divine prerogatives and powers. And he simply trusted entirely in the Spirit of God working through him. Now that can be either very, very encouraging or very, very convicting to us. Because we look at all that Jesus did and we say, well, he's the Son of God. I could never be like him. He was a young man who got serious about following the Lord. No, not got serious. He was born serious. I better be careful what I said. It's not at some point he became the Son of God. That's a heresy called adoptionism. Don't believe that. He was always the Son of God. He was the Son of God since before time began. But what I am saying is that he didn't do the great works that he did by his power as the Son of God. He did the great works he did through the power of the Spirit of God in him. He made the most of every day through the power of the Spirit of God in him. He reached out to thousands through the working of the Spirit of God in him. He diligently and seriously pursued the joy of God by the Spirit of God, which means, Christians, you can do that too. Jesus' pursuit of the joy of following his Father was a pursuit that carried him all the way to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. And as we do, I want you to be phenomenally serious about this. This is the Lord's Supper. I want you to be outrageously joyful about this. This is the Lord's Supper. I want you to experience, I want myself to experience the serious sweetness of remembering and rejoicing in the cross. I want to read to you some more of what the Apostle Paul wrote, not to Titus, but actually to the church in Corinth, describing the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, and how that Last Supper became the Lord's Supper that the Corinthian Christians observe and that every Christian observes, every Christian church. If you don't understand the Lord's Supper, that's okay. You don't have to understand. Hardly anybody understands it anyway, at least at first. And really nobody understands it completely. I don't. I've been doing this stuff for a few decades now. I don't understand it fully. I know more than I used to. If you feel like you don't understand, then I don't want you to come to the table. You shouldn't eat this bread or drink this cup. If you don't understand it, that's okay. You don't have to understand it. I don't want you to pretend that you understand it. You know what I'm saying? There are two tables in this worship hall with bread and juice prepared They're both covered over with a paper doily right now, which Ryan and I will take off in just a moment. But for right now, I want you to listen for just a few moments. If you can't come to the table physically, then I believe you have someone with you that can come and bring back some bread and a cup for you. Some of you, the reason why you shouldn't come to the table doesn't really have anything to do with your physical abilities. It has to do with what the Bible actually says. And I want to spend some time thinking about what the Bible actually says about this. Because if this whole sermon has been about being serious, then there's nothing that we need to be more serious about than this right here. As we take some time to remember, to reflect, to repent, probably of some things, to rest in Jesus, to rejoice because of what he has done. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Some of this is going to sound very familiar. Some of it might be kind of shocking. But let me read. If you want to go in your copy of God's Word and look at it yourself, I encourage you to do that so you know that I'm not making this up. You can see it in your own Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Some version of that I have said just about every time we've had the Lord's Supper together. I haven't necessarily read it right from the Bible, but, you know, I've said it. What we haven't said so much, we have said some, but we haven't said so much, is this next part. It's the very next verse. We ought to pay attention to it. "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." I'm not saying that this bread and this grape juice actually are the body and blood of the Lord. Paul's not saying that. But he is saying these things stand for the body and the blood of the Lord. And that makes it a very, very serious thing indeed. Then he goes on and says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Did you hear that? What does that mean? I've been looking at that for years now, and I don't see any other way to take it than just as flat out what it says, that where the Spirit of God really is in the midst of the people of God, and they're gathered together to take the Lord's Supper together, and some of them eat without paying attention to what they're doing, they're bringing judgment on themselves. And some of them have got, in Corinth anyway, got sick. And some of them got even killed What? He killed them because they had the wrong attitude while taking the Lord's Supper? I didn't say that. God said that. Verse 31 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So let's take a moment to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves. Five questions with which to examine ourselves. And these are questions that are phrased as questions for me, but let it be a question for you as well. Okay? You ask yourself this question. Not am I a follower of Jesus? Because I think probably all of us would say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. But let's put some teeth in that. Did I repent of sin and trust Jesus to forgive me and change me this week? Is that the way I lived this week? Till this moment? Am I really a follower of Jesus? Second, am I trusting in anything but Jesus right now? Because some people might come to this table even trusting the bread and the cup to make them right with God, and they can't. Some people might trust that they got baptized to make them right with God. They can't. The baptism can't do that. They might trust their membership in a church to make them right with God. Membership in a church cannot. What can make you acceptable in God's sight? The blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, that you have accepted for your very own. That's what can make you right with God. That's what can make you worthy of the bread and the cup. In other words, there's nothing about yourself that can make you worthy. Nothing about myself that can make me worthy. So, third question. Do I trust Jesus enough to follow him? Because I'm going to have two more questions here that really come down to following Jesus. And I want you to know you are not saved by following Jesus. You're saved by trusting Jesus. That's faith, trusting Jesus. But you have real faith. You have real faith, not fake faith, if you follow Jesus. And if you don't follow Jesus, you need to really think about your faith. Is it the real thing or not? It's what I need to consider. All of us do. I don't mean, did you follow Jesus perfectly? Or do you follow Jesus perfectly? Because I can guarantee you, you don't. None of us does. But do I trust Jesus enough to follow him? So two more questions. Let's help us to evaluate ourselves, to judge ourselves. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm asking you to judge yourself. I'm just giving you some tools by which you can judge yourself or evaluate yourself. The fourth question. Am I fully a part of my church family as we help each other trust Jesus? If you don't know what it means to be fully a part of a church family, then I would encourage you not to eat, not to drink, not to come up even to the table. Because if you're not fully a part of a church family, then there's something serious that needs to be fixed or addressed right now in your life. As serious as if you were a real hitman, John, you know. The guy says, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I just, you know, what I do for a living is I just kill people. It's my job. But I love Jesus. Well, there's something awry there. Something really badly contradictory that they cannot possibly both be true. And if you're not fully a part of a church family, then there's something that's not quite right. You need to realize that and face that. Fifth question. Do I have any unreconciled relationships in my church family? That's another part of being fully following the Lord and being fully a part of a church family. Do I have things going on in my church family where I'm mad at somebody, somebody's mad at me, and we have not dealt with it, not going to deal with it? You should not come to the table today. You should go home and fix this, and next time we have the Lord's Supper, come back and take the Lord's Supper together. I understand that not everything is totally in your power to fix. The Bible says as much as in you lies, live at peace with all people. It means it's not all up to you. It does take two to tango. But the truth is that there may well be some situations where you know you need to make some moves. You need to approach somebody and you just haven't. If that's where you are, then I would strongly urge you, don't come to the table today. Don't eat judgment to yourself today. All right? Take a little time. Think about this. Kelsey's going to play a little bit of music. And then I'm going to lead us into prayer. And then we're going to eat. While Kelsey starts to play some music, Ryan and I are going to go and uncover the table. And after a little bit of Kelsey praying, I'll pray for us. And then we'll come to the table. Father, you help us now with great, great joy and serious, serious faith right now to really think what we're doing as we pause to remember, to reflect, to repent, to rest, to rejoice in Jesus. Help no person that you do not want to come to your table to come. Keep every last one away that you have not invited to come. But every single one that you have invited to come, every follower of Jesus, just as we've described, as your word describes, help them to come and receive what you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to the table, do use the hand sanitizer at the table before you touch anything. This is still a very COVID kind of world, and so we'll try and do that, okay? But as Kelsey plays, when you feel clear in your mind that the answer to these five questions is yes, that's me. By the good grace of God, and only by the grace of God, that is me. He's done that in my life. He is doing that in my life. Then you come.